The following is part 23 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
In 1940, November 14th to be exact, England sustained the longest German bombing. The Luftwaffe destroyed the city of Coventry. It was the most devastating bombing that had taken place in that country. So full and so complete was that destruction that they razed the great cathedral at Coventry. Have any of you been to that cathedral?
Yes.
And it's remarkable, as you know, because what the some of the parishioners did, seeing that their beautiful cathedral had been razed, chose to not allow that tragic and pointless destruction to lead to a sense of desire for vengeance and rage, but instead, some of the parishioners took two of the charred beams from the former roof and tied them together in the form of a cross, put them on the in the east where the altar would have been, and wrote two words underneath it, "Father, forgive." Very, very significant that. And as you know, they've rebuilt the cathedral, but the ruins of the former cathedral are still to be seen. And so you can still see that image. It's a powerful picture, is it not, of forgiveness and mercy triumphing over judgment. James describes that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As you can see, it's a very powerful portrait, really, of what our topic is about, namely that of forgiveness. I'm going to complete that topic, and then I'm almost through with what I call relational spirituality. But in tying those threads together, let me just again remind you where we've been and how to kind of take the pieces and to make them, I hope, more coherent. I've stressed again that God's forgiveness, the vertical forgiveness that we have received in Christ, is the foundation, the basis for our forgiving others. That whenever we see that someone has committed an offense against us, we must realize that actually our offense against God was greater. And so it is important for us to realize that actually we're being invited to forgive little. Remember the analogy, the parable of the king that we talked about in Matthew 18. You recall that there, this one servant was owed basically a fabulous fortune. It was impossible for him to pay. It would be worth tens of millions of dollars that he had to pay. The king forgave him, but then he throttled somebody for owing him about $100. You see, something's wrong with this picture. The fact is, the guy did not really grasp the nature of his own forgiveness, or he would have been willing to forgive another. And the idea of forgiveness is a very powerful one because it relates to really the freedom that we enjoy by forgiving others. Because your resentment and your bitterness will not have hurt the other person. When you free a prisoner, when you forgive, the prisoner turns out to have been you. And so you discover then that freedom is attained by letting loose of the resentments of the past and by kind of reviewing the past. One of the things we can do to realize that, again, is to know that nothing really can be so awful that it cannot be overcome by the grace of God, and that God in His grace can even use the painful experiences of our life as materials to forge our new life, to forge our message. And we know that often it's the pain of life, isn't it, that causes us to grow. And I have to say then that these kinds of pains, though certainly not desired by God, can be used by Him as material for Christ's likeness if we choose to do that. Big word there, choose. Much of forgiveness is a choice, not an emotion. Don't regard forgiveness as an emotion. You probably won't be able to do it. But must regard it as a choice that I choose to do it. And I must say again, don't regard it as an event, but a process. It is not an event. It is a process. And the more you've been injured by another, the longer that process may well require in order for us to really deal with it. Because you forgive them, you choose to forgive them, as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then somewhere later, it pops up again. That same resentment, the same temptation, for example, to put the other person down in front of others to make ourselves feel better about that. And at that point, then, you realize there's more work to be done, another choice to be made. And so we again choose to do that and let loose of that fondled resentment so that we can move in the direction of freedom. And freedom, the freedom that we enjoy, as citizens of the kingdom of God who have been forgiven by him and welcomed into his household. And so in understanding that idea, I also pointed out last week that it's costly, especially when the other person doesn't acknowledge the wrong. And that'll often take place. It is not your business to get the other person to acknowledge their wrong. You can confront. I'm not talking about being a doormat. You can confront another person. But our ability to rationalize our error, it can be so great that a person may refuse to see the truth. And then you have a choice that, apart from their acknowledgement, you still have to choose. Because if you do not choose in the right direction, you'll still be bound by that horror of hatred and bitterness and wrath and resentment. And it can become like a festering cancer that can grow and metastasize, a cancer of the soul. But I did point out as well last week that there's a big difference between forgiveness and trust. You understand that? Just because you've forgiven someone doesn't mean that you need to trust them in the future. You see the difference there? Trust must be earned. Forgiveness is free, but trust must be earned. And that may take some time. And while forgiveness is a grace, that's why you can never say, I demand that you forgive me. You can just see how absurd that is. I want you to forgive me and I'll do it now. You're asking for grace, not mercy or justice. It does affect the depth of your emotional involvement, because trust may not only have to do with decisions on the outside, but also emotions on the inside in terms of really aligning yourself and being hurt yet again. So we're not talking about doormat theology here, but we are talking about discernment and wisdom at the same time. So there's a marvelous meshing of wisdom and of grace in the life of Christ. You see that perfectly. If you turn to John chapter 2, you'll see a perfect illustration of this very idea. And after the miracle at Cana, then he cleanses the temple at the Passover. And it says in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem, so I'm in John 2:23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. Note the point, why do they believe in him? Because they liked what he was doing, the signs. But then it goes on to say, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. By the way, the word entrusting himself is the word pistuo, which means to put your faith in. As many as put their faith in Christ, you see the idea of that? So to believe, that's a word which really means to believe. As many as believed in him, that's the same word. So believe really means not just cognitive assent, but personal reception and trust. You see the importance of that idea. Notice the powerful balance. Jesus, who knew what was in man, still served them. You see the idea here? I tell you, I would be a total cynic if I saw us as we are. I wouldn't be able to serve us. This is the balance that we have in our, we're called to do something similar, namely, to be as innocent as a dove and shrewd as a serpent. As soon as you get innocent as a dove, you may lose your shrewdness. You become shrewd, you lose your innocence. You see the problem there? The tension point is to still have the innocence and the willingness, a childlike sense of wonder in life, and also a willingness to really forgive and to move through life without that kind of emotional entanglement that destroys us. But at the same time, shrewd as a serpent, so that you do not put yourself in a position that's unnecessarily dangerous, to where you would be injured by people who have demonstrated that they're not worthy of your trust and those kinds of alliances. You see there's a balance there? Because how many times have we inadvertently hurt or insulted somebody only later to come to find it out? It happens an awful lot. And I remember there was, actually this was only about 2 weeks ago, what do I mean I remember? A guy, I could tell this one guy at my church was of a different disposition toward me than he had been formerly. And so the guy came up to me and told me that he asked my forgiveness for having a bad attitude toward me, which was an interesting thing. Well, this was at a time when I wasn't able to respond because it was during the passing of the peace and you just couldn't go into that. And as I thought about that in the next week, because I didn't have a chance to see him, I figured what I needed to tell him. So the following Sunday, I took him aside And I said, you know, if it was just a bad attitude toward me, you didn't need to ask my forgiveness. That was between you and God. You didn't injure me. I might point out that confession is only apropos to the level of the injury. If you did a personal sin that did not affect another person, you don't have any need to tell that person. Worse, the dumbest thing I've heard people let it all hang out. I had a problem with lusting at you, at this woman. No, that's not the real smart. It's not a real smart thing to say. That's between you and God. Really, I think people have done the dumbest things in the name of trying to get it all come out and clean. No. If you did something that personally injured the person, then they need to be forgiven. And if it was something on a larger level that affected the body as whole, then it's a larger level. Do you see? It's only to the degree of the injury. So I told them, first of all, you didn't need to ask me my forgiveness for that. That was between you and God. But having said that, there's clearly something that I did or said that must have injured you. You need to tell me what that is. You see? That's really what he needed to do all along. And so he wanted to say, oh, let's go have lunch and talk about it. I said, no, we need to talk about it right now. And actually, within a course of 5 minutes, it had all come out. I saw what the misunderstanding was. We had an enormous and remarkable reconciliation. In fact, it was so special, it was kind of magical. He was weeping at the end of the time. It was a very powerful experience. And it also helped me understand how a man can gain a misimpression, even when you didn't mean to do something wrong, if you see what I'm saying. And it was something that had happened, actually, a couple of years before. But apparently he'd allowed it to fester and to germinate. And this is the worst thing you can do. Remember that statement we gave you before from William Blank. I was angry with my foe. I told it not. My wrath did grow. So it is needful for you to speak that early on in the process, or it will grow, and you will become more and more resentful, and in your mind's eye, you'll play that thing back and back again. So strong emphasis on this business of not trusting, but at the same time, not to say that you will never trust them again, it's just to say that trust is earned. The reinstatement of the trust requires some time. In other words, I can be reconciled to a person, but it still doesn't mean that I need to get involved in things that would be requiring me to trust him. That's, you see, the reconciliation has to do with my spirit and my attitude toward the person. Not necessarily, though, toward the degree to which I would engage them. For example, somebody does something that's embezzlement or something in the business. You probably don't want to go into a deal with them or hire them for a while until you see what I'm saying. So reconciliation. But here's the cost of forgiveness. It's to let loose of the right to resentment and to the right of judgment. And secondly, it's to put that in God's hands. And trust can be a very trivial thing or major thing. There's a couple of guys that I will not meet with, set up an appointment with for lunch unless it's at a place where it's easy for me if they don't show up. In other words, at my house or where I need to be, because half the time I know they won't show up. So I'm just planning to have an hour for free because half the time the guy won't show. But I don't want to go to a restaurant or whatever. You see, I've learned not to do that. Well, that's a kind of a trust issue in a small manner, isn't it? Hey, I don't have a bad relationship with the guy. I just know realism tells me here's how you handle that. Always meet him in a place where you won't be a hassle if he doesn't show, because half the time he won't. And I've already talked with him about it. It's not like I haven't told him about this problem, but you know, the guy is just ditzy. Some people, that's all they can do. Yes.
Can we really forgive someone if they do not acknowledge that a wrong has occurred or that they have wronged us? And why did the Lord say, here, I've offered forgiveness, but you have to accept,
yes,
you have to confess the sin?
That's correct. There, with the issue of forgiveness with God, you cannot be reconciled to God without being made right. And forgiveness there involves the purchase price that in this world, sin will be judged. And to receive, whether Christ bears that judgment or I bear the judgments, is a call that I have to make as to whom I trust. But in order to be, he's offering forgiveness, but that forgiveness must be received. In the other situation, if somebody injures me, I can choose to forgive them. But it doesn't mean, though, that they will acknowledge it. Now, I will say this. If they do not acknowledge it, the relationship will not be what it could be. And that's why I'm talking about a right relationship with God. Without acknowledgement, if they never admit that, by forgiving them, I've freed myself from that, but we can never have the relationship we had as long as they refuse to admit what they had done. You see, that's the other side of that coin.
And is the realization that there is a broken relationship, that there is that element of distrust that needs to be there if someone is doing people dirty, basically, and will not acknowledge that that's not the way to be, should it be considered bitterness to keep that in our mind, that that is a dishonest person we don't want to deal with?
No, the bitterness would have to do with my emotion. If I found I had a wrong thought toward him or hated him or was resentful toward him, I can remember the event, because I have to say, I can't forgiveness is not the same as forgetting, as far as I can tell. Only God can do that. And I'm not in a position where I can erase the... Try erasing a memory. See how you do. You're not going to be able to erase a memory. But you can review that, and you're no longer emotionally bound by that memory. You see the difference there, is that you can see it, but no longer be bound by it, to the point where the emotions, when it surfaces... If I find myself, though, again hating or resenting or whatever, I realize I haven't completed the process. And so, but I will tell you this, if a person never admits it, there's only a limited potential for relationship. And God wants fellowship with us, and that means for having God's fellowship, we need to be transformed, and the only way that'll happen is by receiving Christ. God has not asked us to do something He has not first done for us. That's the idea. So that becomes the template. But the way we manifest that is in our love for other people. So I go to 1 John 3, verse 18, and where he says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Not just saying it. "We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We have no condemnation, but you can condemn yourself. See, while God does not condemn you, it's very easy for you to condemn yourself. And here he's talking also about the issue of having a violation of your conscience and your heart there as well, where we can, even though not condemned by God, we can still have, we may have a right relationship with Him, but it doesn't mean we're always in fellowship. Get the difference? You know what it is when you have kids. They're still your kids when they do something stupid. But still, that doesn't mean you have a good fellowship at that point with them. You see what I'm saying there? But that doesn't mean that they're less your child. Similarly here. But he goes on to say then, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." He goes on to say that whatever we ask, we receive Him from Him. We keep His commandment and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment. Notice you want to get the essence of this commandment? Boils it down to two phrases. A, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the vertical. And B, that we love one another just as He commanded us. You catch that? That is another way of summarizing the vertical, the great commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. So that's how it's manifested. Now, I want to tell you then that forgiveness, as I say, is costly, but when there's no, especially when there's no repentance on the part of the wrongdoer. But I believe it's the only way to release us and others from a bondage of guilt. If I go, for example, to John 21, and Jesus' gracious restoration of Peter, go back with me to that. You'll find, you recall that Peter had denied our Lord three times, just as it was predicted. The rooster will not crow before you have denied me, what? Three times. I'll go with you, I'll die with you. He says, Peter, this is what's going to happen. And it was a grievous word. And by the way, on his third denial, there's a powerful scene only recorded in Luke. And on that third denial, it says, and as Jesus was being led out, He looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. So it was an awful moment for him. This man who was so confident was now really destroyed. That happened, by the way, in the context of a charcoal fire. You remember that? Mm-hmm. That was where he was warming himself, and he denied him the first and the second time. And it was all in association with that. I want to remind you of that, because when we go to John 21, there's another charcoal fire. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And He manifested Himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two brothers of His disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Does this sound familiar to you? Because this goes back. It's actually bookending. This is how Jesus first encountered them. They caught nothing, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Therefore Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. This happened before. This is kind of a signature. They cast therefore, and when they were not able, then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple therefore whom Jesus loved, and I take it that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Right away he knew who that one was. Listen, here's Simon Peter's impetuosity again. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. You see his eagerness there. But then I think that he would be caught short when he saw this. So when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and the fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. I don't know why he gives us that figure, but it's interesting. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and looked and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is no apparition. He's got the fish there. He's feeding them. Note the imagery there. He's got a charcoal fire. He feeds them. He serves them. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and I take it that he took him aside. I think he did. In fact, there's evidence from the text that he did in a minute. And he took him aside and said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." You notice, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. These are two commissions. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, I want to tell you then, for the three denials, there are three recommissionings. And it all takes place at a point where that painful emotion would have been brought right to the surface of his mind in front of that fire before which he denied his Lord. And now Jesus in his grace recommissions him three times for the three times that he had asked him. That he had denied him. Jesus says, "Do you agapao me? Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "I phileo you." "Do you agape me? I phileo you." Third time, Jesus says, "Do you phileo me?" He says, "I phileo you." In other words, he brings it down. Phileo is a love of friendship. Agapao, or agape, is a love that is a love of choice, and it's a divine love. So there is a distinction to be drawn, and John subtly does that. There's actually many layers in John. Also, I think there's other two things that might go along with that. He was probably hurt because he realized at that moment that the three corresponded to his denials. And probably hurt because it looked like Jesus was questioning his loyalty. And so it would be a grievous thing. All that, I think, was in Peter's mind. It's a complex psychology. And then Jesus, as you know, tells Peter how he will glorify him by his death. And so it was. As you know, Peter was crucified outside of Rome. And the traditions are that he did not feel himself worthy to be crucified in the manner of our Lord, so he asked to be crucified upside down. I have an article, by the way, on the website that you might want to look at that discusses this. It's called... What is my article called? It's something like forging or developing a true self as opposed to the false self. It's something like it's a cutesier title than that. But basically, it deals with the true versus the false self. And there at the beginning of the article, I start with this very parable. And it's found on the Reflections Ministries website under miscellaneous text resources. But the bottom line there is that it's really not clear who these are. One option is this. Are the these referring to the fish, which means that that's his occupation? Do you love me more than your career? Are the these the other disciples, which means that you love me more than them? It's not entirely clear what that is. Or it could be both. But whatever he's asking, am I first in your, and foremost in your affection and in your life? And, you know, by the way, you can always kind of examine yourself and find out what's really in your foremost of your affection. On a quiz, you say, well, God, of course, is. Ask yourself this question. What does your mind continually revert to when it's in neutral? That'll tell you where what your heart's set on. And it, and if it's not the things above, then you need to review that. And be honest. God knows your heart. Be honest with him and say, I'd like it to be that. Remember, you can't change it, but you can be willing. And even the willingness to be changed, you see the idea, is something he can take. I'm willing to be willing, if you understand the idea. Just like the desire to be pleasing to him is pleasing to him. Just the desire to be pleasing him is an evidence of grace. So he doesn't expect you to go beyond what your capacity. He knows our heart, but he doesn't need much. He'll multiply it. And may I say as well, not only is it costly and not only does it break us from bondage, but also there's a cycle of blame, a vicious cycle of blame that can go on. I've seen this in many lives. Here's what the cycle looks like. One person injures another, the other injures them tit for tat, and then it's again, you've got this warfare going on that can be escalated into real vilification and hatred. I had this in my family with an aunt and an uncle, and sadly, that looks like it'll never be resolved. And it's unfortunate because that to see a brother and a sister be alienated over what I regard to have been a fairly trivial incident, a misunderstanding, which could have been hammered out if they'd only sit down and talked about it. Because I know both sides of the argument, and it's really not it's not beyond repair. But it is beyond repair. 40 years they've been harboring this. 40 years. One wrote a letter to the other one. And 40 years this has been going on. It's a sad thing to see. That's a cycle. And you got to break and you get to choose to break that cycle of blame. There's a story about two brothers, and the older brother and the younger brother had farms adjacent to one another, and for many years they got along very, very well. But unfortunately, something arose, a tiff between them, some small thing which escalated until finally name-calling and even insulting each other's family. And it almost led to blows when the younger brother said, I'm putting an end to this. He diverted a creek down a little area between the farm. And in that little valley there was now water that separated their farms. And so there was a boundary that could not be crossed very easily. You see the point? It was like a symbolic thing. I'm not going there. You're not coming here. Sometime after this, a carpenter came to the older brother. And the carpenter was asking for work. He says, hey, I'll do him one better. He diverted the creek. I'll put a high fence on my side of that creek. The carpenter said, I understand. And the older brother went off to work in his farm. And when he came back, he was stunned to see not a fence, but a bridge over the creek. And as he approached that to see what was going on, he saw his younger brother coming across the bridge, thanking him for building this bridge so that we could have a relationship again. And they embraced. And he turned to the carpenter, who was off in the distance, and he said to the carpenter, would you please stay with us a while longer? He says, I'd love to, but I have many other bridges to build. So, you know, the carpenter, as you can see, is really Christ. And he's the one who can build the bridges, but we must make the choice, shouldn't we, to go across the bridge. There's a choice that's to be made. To tie our threads together, I want to say that a lot of forgiveness, the lack of it, relates to your pride. I have to tell you, it relates to stubborn pride. Simply that. Trivial things corrode into a relationship for years or decades, and may I tell you, the issue is often that of pride. We refuse to do it because we think that we're better, and the way we overcome our pride is by growing in our grasp of who God is and our desperate need for grace and what he has given to us. I'd like you to consider doing an exercise. I don't know that it needs to be now, but I would probably suggest that you do it today or tonight. Consider this. What I'd like you to consider doing is to take a piece of paper out, and I'd want you to write down all the names of the people who have injured you or betrayed you over the years, as far back as you can remember. This will be perhaps a painful exercise for you to review that, but you need to do this. Write down all the names of people who have hurt you through disloyalty and betrayal. And then what I would want you to do, having written that list, is to forgive each one from the heart before God, and then take that list and crumple that piece of paper and throw it into the fire, and to acknowledge that before God, the one who forgave you. You see my point here? There's something like a symbolic act that can take, where you tear it up, and what's happening here is you've let loose of your right to resentment, and you've made it a kind of like a formal symbolic act. Consider doing that, because I think it could be very, very powerful.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.